devotional readings. It can be a huge source of devotional life for us if we embrace the Psalms in our readings. It's also easy to overlook the importance of the Psalms, particularly how they point us to Jesus. Importantly, the Psalms is the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So the New Testament writers took the Psalms very, very seriously. The teachings and worship of the Psalms fill the pages of the New Testament. So this summer, we are looking at 8 different Psalms, with a particular eye towards how these Psalms do point us to Jesus and how they inform our shared devotional life and worship together of God here at City Line Church. While in a sense every psalm and every sentence of Scripture points us to Jesus, there are some psalms that speak directly about Jesus. These psalms have become known as the Messianic Psalms, and they are psalms that directly tell us about Jesus, and the authors of the New Testament use these psalms in that way to also say these psalms were about Jesus. And so this morning we are looking at a psalm, Psalm 45, that is one of those psalms, one of those messianic psalms. So with all that being said, join with me as we pray another time for the Lord to be with us as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Mighty God, and you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ask that as we come and look at your word, we would see the wonders of your word this morning. Give us grace that we might clearly see and understand how to put this into practice in our lives. Holy Spirit, illuminate these words of Scripture for us so that we can put them into practice in our lives and that we may see Jesus in every ounce, every inch of Scripture this morning. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. So Psalm 45 is a hymn, it's a song, and it's celebrating a royal wedding. As the title says, it's a love song. It's to be sung at the wedding of the King of Israel and his chosen bride, his princess. For those of you who are married, do you remember the song that you had sung at your wedding? Probably bringing up some good memories, hopefully some good memories of your wedding. I had my buddy sing a song called Crazy for This Girl by Evan and Jaren. Yeah, I'm pretty sure nobody remembers that song. I actually don't even remember that song. I had to go look up who were the authors of that song this week. I can remember who actually sang it. So it's a pretty obscure pop culture reference, Crazy for This Girl. Well, thankfully, this song has been part of Holy Scripture, and it's certainly more well-known than Crazy for This Girl. It was recorded and passed down to us for generations. The psalm is literally a wedding song, yet speaks undoubtedly about Jesus Christ. It's proof enough that there is one level of meaning, and that one level of meaning, in other words, that early royal wedding song, not preclude a later meaning, Jesus. It can be both a song for the wedding of a king and a queen of Israel, and a song about Jesus and his bride. Here's another not so obscure pop culture reference. Did you know that the show The Simpsons have been on for 34 years? 34 years, it's crazy. It's been on so long that I remember when I was a kid, in grade school, my parents didn't want me watching it because it was disrespectful. It's been a long time. It's been on for a very long time. Anyway, in an early season of The Simpsons, Homer, the bumbling father and husband, volunteered to teach a class at the university on what makes a successful marriage. He begins the class by asking this question: what is a wedding? He continues, well, Webster's dictionary defines a wedding as the process of removing weeds in one's garden. Thinker. Think about that one for a second. Like Homer, there are many misconceptions in our culture about marriage and about weddings. Weddings are often simply now an occasion for families to flaunt their wealth, to go broke trying to keep up with the Joneses next to them, There are often extravagant parties with only token covenantal meanings. And there is certainly little understanding about how weddings and marriage relate to Christ and the church. Marriage is seen as a temporary arrangement between two people, a business relationship. There may be platitudes spoken during the vows about forever, but everyone seems to know that forever is really only until one person tires of the other person. The number of divorces per capita was never higher than in the 80s and 90s. Over the last 20 years, divorce rates have gone down in the U.S., but are still historically very high. However, the drop in divorce rates in the last 20 years comes not from a resolve that marriage is a covenantal lifetime commitment. In other words, the idea of marriage isn't being risen. Rather, sociologists believe it's because people are choosing to live together rather than to get married. Many of those choosing to live together are those who in previous generations would most likely have gone on to get divorced. So the decline in divorce rate is attributed not to a higher view of marriage, but actually to a lower view of marriage. The Christian view of marriage is different. Why? Why do we hold it in such high esteem? Well, is it because it's the morally right thing to do? Is it because that's what good people do, is they get married and they stay married? No, absolutely not. We highly esteem marriage because marriage is an earthly picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Our marriages are about something bigger than just our own family unit. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me read just a few verses from that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. See, every marriage, every Christian marriage points to Christ and the church. So we have this picture of a wedding, of a marriage in the Psalm, in Psalm 45. And like Paul, we can see this picture working in two ways. Literally, the joy of a marriage between the king and his bride in ancient Israel, and metaphorically, as the joy of the marriage between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. The psalm begins with the glory of the groom. Then second, it moves on to the glory of the bride. So first we look at the husband, and then we look at the wife, and then it concludes with a few verses looking beyond the wedding day. So that's how we'll frame the rest of our time together this morning in this passage. First, we'll look at the glory of the groom, then we'll look at the glory of the bride, and we'll conclude by looking beyond the wedding day. So first, the glory of the groom. So look again with me at the first few verses of Psalm 45. We're going to look at the glory of the groom. The first nine verses of this psalm, of Psalm 45, are all about the virtue and honor and glory of an Israelite king. Verse 2 says about the king, your lips have been anointed with grace, and that God has eternally blessed this king. It's easy to think about Jesus in this way. Jesus' words, his teachings, while he was on earth, were full of grace and truth. He spoke and people were set free. He spoke and people were healed. He spoke and people understood who God was. He truly was eternally blessed by the Father. Down in verse 4 of Psalm 45, The great and glorious king is successful because he has concern for what is important to the Lord and his covenantal people. He is a champion of truth, humility, and righteousness. King Jesus doesn't just speak truth, he actually is truth. He actually is humility and righteousness. In John 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." All truth, all goodness, all beauty, all life, all salvation comes from Jesus and Jesus alone. Think of the most stunning groom you can imagine, in the most handsome tuxedo, an honorable and good man. The most stunning groom only exists in this world as a shadow of the groom. All good and noble grooms, all good and noble husbands, all good and noble kings point us to the true King, King Jesus. There's a New Testament book called Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but it seems like it's likely a Jewish convert to Christianity who was trying to convince other Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah, that they should believe in Jesus. And at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, the author takes the book of Psalms, the Jewish hymnal, and he picks out 6 or 7 Psalms, and he basically lays out these 6 or 7 Psalms in the Psalm book of the people of Israel and says, all of these Psalms that you have sung your entire life are really about Jesus. That's what the book of Hebrews says. One of the Psalms that the author picks is this very psalm that we're looking at this morning, Psalm 45. And particularly, he picks out verses 6 and 7. The author of Hebrews quotes exactly verses 6 and 7 from Psalm 45 in Hebrews 1, 8 through 9. See, what the author of Hebrews is seeking to show is that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, who is better than Moses, he's better than King David, he's better than all the angels. The author of Hebrews chooses to point to Psalm 45 because verse 6 says, talking to a human king, remember the king of Israel, he says, "Your throne, O God. Your throne, O God." The psalm seems to call this very human king of Israel God. This would be very strange for someone in Israel to hear. How can a person, a king, a human, be God? The author of Hebrews is saying, this old psalm, when it's strangely talking about a king, an earthly king, who is also God, they are saying this psalm is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment, and only Jesus is both God and man. The great Christian writer C.S. Lewis wrote about Psalm 45 in his short book called Reflections on the Psalms. And on this very psalm that we're looking at, he says this: "The birth of Christ is the arrival of the great warrior and great king, also of the lover, the groom, whose beauty surpasses that of man. But not only the bridegroom as the lover, the desired, the bridegroom also as he makes fruitful. He is the father of children still to be begotten and born." I agree with Lewis here. The metaphor of the marriage for Christ in the church makes perfect sense. And this here is a very early sign of that metaphor in Psalm 45. Not only is Jesus a great king and warrior, but he's also a fruitful and loving husband. He is, in fact, bringing many sons and daughters to glory. He came to seek and save the lost, to save lost and lonely people for himself, to make a new family. Jesus is the great and glorious King and groom. All right, so that's the glory of the groom. We're going to now turn to the next verses that are looking at the glory of the bride. In verse 10, the psalm transitions to extolling the virtues and glory and beauty of this bride. at the wedding. What sticks out most about the bride is that her glory derives from her newfound position next to the king. Verse 10 says, "Forget your people and your father's house." Verse 11 says, "Honor him, for he is your Lord." In one sense, this is very practical advice for a new queen, but taken with New Testament eyes, this is an imperative for the church. Our allegiances have changed. The glory and beauty of the church is now only in relation to the closeness to the king. The church must submit fully to Jesus Christ, the head of our church, her husband, the king. And as people now belonging fully to God, it would be utter betrayal to run away from him to the kings of other nations. With their powers of state and cultural refinements and idolatrous ways, it would be evil to run away from King Jesus for these other kings. It's not rhetorical. Here's a not rhetorical question coming off of verse 11. Verse 11 says to the bride, "Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord." Here's the rhetorical question. Is Jesus Christ enthralled by the beauty of the church today? Another one. Does the church today truly honor Jesus? Honestly, it's hard for me to imagine the Lord Jesus being enthralled by the beauty of the church today, at least here in the West. The church so often gets things mixed up. We are like an adulterous wife when we run to other things like politics and particular political leaders as our new hope for this world. When we align ourselves with a political party or power or leader over our allegiances to King Jesus, we've made ourselves for ourselves an idol that will only let us down. There are other types of kings and idols that the church has run to as well in recent years. There's the king of entertainment. The church, in my own heart as a pastor in a church, has thought, if we can only entertain people enough, then we can grow our church. If we can have better programs, more slick programs that appeal to more people, a better run church service, the most awe-inspiring music that will blow your hair back with worship songs, then, and only then, can we grow our church. But of course, reproduction doesn't happen when the bride is merely entertained. Reproduction happens when the bride and the groom are one, when they are together, when they're enthralled with one another. The church grows and thrives when we are properly married to the King. The glory of the church is wrapped up in the glory of King Jesus. Where is the church simply in love with Jesus? Where is the church simply and profoundly being his beautiful bride out in the world today? Where are we loving our neighbor? Where are we praying for our enemy? Where are we looking out for the oppressed and those in need? These are the really important questions for the church to face globally, nationally, locally, and here at City Line. Are we being the beautiful bride of our Lord Jesus Christ? So we looked at the glory of the groom and the glory of the bride. We now turn to the end of Psalm 45 and look beyond the wedding. The psalm ends in verses 16 and 17, talking about the future, about future children and about future generations. It says, "I will cause your name to be remembered by all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." These words could simply be a kind of formal good wishes appropriate for a king who's getting married, like a live long and prosper kind of thing from Star Trek. But again, if we read these verses through New Testament eyes, it takes on a fuller and deeper meaning. The praise and worship of Jesus will be endless, eternal, forever. The psalm is also promising that the king and his bride are ultimately going to have a fruitful marriage. You're going to have children, an eternal marriage, and Jesus fulfills all ideals of the groom in this psalm, and the true church of Jesus fulfills the pure and spotless bride of this psalm. If this happens, then the marriage will be fruitful and bear generations of children, and Jesus will be praised for all eternity. You know, it was good for my soul to be away on vacation and to disconnect for a while, but it was also good for my soul to come back. And even amongst all of the craziness that was happening in our country politically the last few weeks, one of the first things I see when I flip back open my Facebook feed is our youth group here at City Line making sandwiches for the Germantown Community Fridge. You want to put that up? That's the first thing I saw when I opened up my Facebook page. And to hear Tom and Grace report of dropping off the food and immediately going to that food, immediately going to use with people who were in need, people came up and immediately began to take the sandwiches. You see why that was good for my soul. It was the church, the bride, being beautiful. It's also a picture of reproduction, of the ministry of the church being passed to the next generation. Your sons will take the place of their fathers. See, the wedding day in Psalm 45, it points us to a marriage between Christ and the church. One last way that the New Testament picks up this metaphor is in the book of Revelation. Part of John's vision in Revelation is what it will be like when the Christ Jesus returns for his bride. And it's a picture of a giant wedding feast, a celebration. Revelation 19 describes our big wedding day feast like this. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be able to wear the most beautiful wedding gown ever created. As glorified people, we finally fulfill the purpose for which we were created, to sit with God in complete, unbroken, joyful fellowship. The joy we find at the wedding feast, even today in our wedding feast, will be surpassed when the church feasts with Christ face to face on that day. In a few moments, we're going to come to the Lord's Supper, and we'll be remembering Christ offering himself up for us on the cross, and Christ being spiritually present with us here today. All of us who trust in Christ have already been declared righteous in the Lord's eyes, and one day the groom, Jesus, will return physically, and he'll set all wrongs to right. He'll put sin to death. He'll put death to death. He'll wipe away every tear. And on this day, we will enjoy a meal with our Lord. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste of that day. And every time we eat of it, we should long all the more for that day when that feast will come. We look back at his sacrifice for us, and we look forward to his coming again, where there will be this great marriage feast of the Lamb. Whether or not you are partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning, I want you to focus on that great wedding feast with Jesus that is yet to come when he returns. Here's what I want to leave you all with this morning. Seek the Savior's face. Seek the groom's face. You cannot be left uninvited to the wedding feast if you've trusted in our groom, Jesus. If you don't believe, or if you're struggling to believe this morning, I urge you, trust in him today. Trust in Jesus. Run to the Lamb, the glorious groom, at whose marriage supper you shall be present to the praise of the glory of his grace forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray for us as we come to the Lord's Supper. O Lord our God, bring your